evening, everyone. Well, we'll go ahead and get started here tonight because we have no one to lead us in singing. So, unless we have a volunteer. All right, let's pray. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for this evening. Thank you for the cooler weather. And just pray, Lord, that your blessing would be upon all the ministries that are taking place here. And that that you'd be glorified in each one, Lord. May we draw closer to you. In Christ's name, praise, amen. All right. Well, in chapters 9 through 11, Paul is addressing, or I should say, defending God's faithfulness. How can God's faithfulness to the church be counted on? Which is very clearly the message of chapter 8. In chapter 8, he delineates his salvation, and he ends on the sovereignty of God note. And how can this be counted on when it seems to have miscarried in relationship to Israel? So he now addresses this apparent contradiction. The Israelites are the ones to whom belongs the adoption of sons. The adoption of sons that we are now enjoying. Okay, that relationship that we are now enjoying, that belongs to Israel. Present tense. Okay. So then Paul gives us what he sets out to demonstrate here, and that is that the word of God has not failed. Okay, that the word of God has not failed. He's going to show us that, in fact, God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled. And this whole dilemma that he's addressing right here assumes a literal understanding of those promises. There is no dilemma if reinterpretation is what the New Testament does. There is no dilemma. It's all resolved then. Well, you just have to reinterpret the promises. End of story. Okay. And so to advocate a reinterpretation of the promises, which is what replacement theology does, this makes this passage nonsensical, for one. Again, it's only in the absence of literal fulfillment that Paul must defend God's faithfulness concerning these promises. And I would also say that reinterpretation, whether this is what they intend or not, but advocating reinterpretation makes God out to be a doublespeak. Okay, he's a doublespeaker who spoke in such a way that, yeah, it could be understood this way, but really now it should be understood this way. Okay, which we wouldn't regard as ethical behavior normally. Certainly, even biblically, it would be amounting to lying, and yet this is what reinterpretation essentially says God does. He's an equivocator, okay, someone who speaks in ambiguous language so that it could be interpreted in multiple ways. Okay, well, the thrust of Paul's argument that he's going to unfold for us here in chapter 9, it's kind of interesting. You know, when we look at chapters 4 through 8, we see that Paul starts with faith. He starts with the human response, and then he moves to election, which is divine choice. Okay? He starts in chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I mean, faith. Then you get to chapter 8, and he starts talking about God's divine choice, and that's where our security lies. It's interesting when we look at chapters 9 through 11, he moves in the opposite direction. He's just ended on the doctrine of election and God's sovereignty in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, he picks up on those themes in relationship to Israel. And then he moves to human responsibility. He moves to faith. And so only those who were chosen receive the covenants, and only those who believe receive the covenants. Both are true, we see in chapters 9 through 11. But he begins with the doctrine of election. He doesn't end there. So people tend to kind of get lost in chapter 9 and forget that he hasn't abandoned this idea. Just like when he got to chapter 8, he did not abandon the faith that we must exercise over here and just say that it's all God. No, there is a response of faith in us as well. So both are true and both are given in these chapters as well as far as being the basis of Israel's relationship to the covenants. I would say that between these two realities, the reality of human choice and divine choice, Paul never explicitly states that one is the cause for the other. Okay, that's important here. Because any time that you start saying that one is the cause for the other, whether you say that it's our choice that caused God to choose us or that it was God's choice that causes us to believe, you know, whenever you start to say those things, it's a very logical outcome, but it's a logical leap. It's one that's not explicitly taught in Scripture. And we will talk about this more. I know as soon as we get into this chapter, everybody wants to kind of dive into the controversy. And we actually get it more into that next week, Lord willing, beginning in verse 14. But for right now, we're just going to discuss how he begins to unfold his argument, which really doesn't get into the controversy or the dilemma that it produces. You know, all of a sudden he gets into this, he's already dealing with another apparent contradiction that he must then address. But the big one is, of course, God's faithfulness to his word. And then he deals with a minor one with reference to God's sovereignty and the problem it creates as far as human responsibility. But this is what we're looking at here. In this section, we find that God he's always been selective in his choice as to who receives his promises. What we find out in chapter 9, as soon as we get there, chapter 9, we see in verses 6 through 13, he speaks about the fact of this selectivity, that it just stands in Scripture, that this is the way God has operated. Okay, so we have that pattern in Scripture. He's building upon that pattern. He's saying that what he's teaching right now is completely in keeping with what God did from the very beginning. So there's the pattern of selectivity. And then in verses 14 through 18, we find out about the purpose. He discusses the purpose of this selectivity. Okay, and then when you get to verses 19 through 29, we see that this is God's prerogative. Okay, he's defending the fact that God has the prerogative to be selective. Okay, but first he begins just with the bare fact of it that is revealed in Scripture, that God was selective in the past, and this selectiveness, this selectivity has continued down to the present. Okay, and all throughout history, when God has his elective purpose, okay, play out here, he is being selective here. He did not choose all Israel in the sense of every single Israelite, but he was selective along the way. So as we think about the fact of selectivity in this verses 6 through 13, not all the physical descendants, okay, not all the physical descendants of Israel receive of the covenants. But then again, he says, not all the physical descendants of Abraham received of the covenants. Only one did. And then he goes further to say that only one of the physical descendants of Isaac received of the covenants. So he's starting with Israel. And of course, you know, Israel being Jacob. And of course, Jacob, you know, begot the 12 patriarchs. And then you have the 12 tribes of Israel. And he's saying that what constitutes Israel now, from the very beginning, there's always been a selection going on. There's always been a selectivity that God has exercised in conveying, or I should say, to whom these covenants have been given to. By the close of chapter 11, we see that God's selectivity will one day encompass an entire generation of Israel. Okay? It hasn't happened yet, but the day will come, as he says at the end, when all Israel will be saved. Until then, though, he's just got a very small portion of Israel that he's been selecting all along the way, that he refers to as a remnant. Okay, so that's the gist of what he's going to say today. Let's go ahead and get into our passage. Any questions or thoughts before we continue on? Okay, who wants to read verse 6 for us? Joyce. Okay. At this point, Paul distinguishes a subset, okay, a subset of the biological descendants of Jacob. The promises belong to the whole of them, all right? He's already said that. These accursed biological descendants of Jacob that he was drawn out from when he became a member of the church. He was drawn out from among that group. He says of these people, now there is a subset of that group, okay, that does receive of the promises. Now, this distinction that he is making here is seen elsewhere in Scripture, just a few that I thought of. It's certainly implied in John 1:47. This is when Jesus is talking to Nathanael when he meets him for the first time. And Nathanael, you know, kind of blurts out, can anything good thing come out of Nazareth? You know, he's just one of those people. Just whatever's on his mind comes out of his mouth. And he says here, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed. That's making a distinction there. You know, an Israelite indeed, a true Israelite, a genuine one, in whom there is no deceit. This distinction becomes a little clearer later in John chapter 8. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? He says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. So he acknowledges the way they're thinking, yes, you're physical descendants of Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me. And then he goes on, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, and which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are of your father, the devil. So he's making a distinction here, even now. It's like, you're not really Abraham's descendants. Okay? You're really not. So this distinction within Israel is recognized even by Jesus. And we have seen it a couple times in the book of Romans as well. You look at Romans chapter 2, verse 17. He talks about those who bear the name Jew. Okay, this is the broad category. These are the Israelites. These are the physical descendants. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, you who boast in the law, though you break through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Just as it is written, for indeed circumcision is of value if you preach the law, practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is a physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Now, in this context, I do believe he is referring to Gentiles who are under the new covenant, and they have the law written on their heart. So internally, they are like a Jew in the sense that, you know, they have the law written in their heart. But the distinction here is he talks about them as being external Jews, and then he refers to those who are Jews inwardly. And really, when we talk about this remnant that Paul is now talking about, that he introduces, this is what he's referring to. Someone who is both a Jew outwardly, but that he's also one inwardly. Okay? He is also one inwardly. There is a reverence for God as seen in carrying out the law in this particular instance here. So that's one place where he gives this distinction between, you know, the broader category of Israel, and then the narrower category of Israel. This is in Romans chapter 4, and I think this is probably the most important passage in this discussion, and this is kind of, they're very complementary passages. In Romans 4, beginning in verse 9, he speaks about, for we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. So this fatherhood in some ways does transcend Israel. The fatherhood or the descendancy that he is referring to in our present passage. Okay, there. This is a, you know, transcends Israel, but it also, in this case, includes a segment of his Israel. Well, let me finish this, because he says, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of the circumcision to those who not only, or I should say not merely, is the idea there, who not merely are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. See what he's doing there? He's making this distinction. They're not only of the circumcision. They are not just merely physical Jews, but they have also followed in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. Okay? So this inner circle, this segment, this subset of Israel, physical Israel, Paul is now talking about that group that is both physically a Jew and then also of faith. Okay? They are true believers in the God of Israel. And of course, he confirms this even further as he goes. For this reason is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, that's referring to Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So again, that idea of sonship, that idea of we, you know, are of those of the household of faith, we are of the faith of Abraham, okay? That is the group of Jews that he is referring to here, which is a subset of the entire nation, the nation in its entirety, which is predominantly unbelieving at this point, okay? Has been predominantly unbelieving throughout its history. If you're ever reading the Old Testament and you start to get this idea that they're all believers, they're not. This was always the exception, is what Paul is telling us here. It is always the exception. So in light of these verses, what, you know, in light of chapter 4, this is how I would paraphrase what Paul is saying in our present passage in verse 6. He says, for they are not all Israel, those of the faith of Jacob, who are physically descended from Israel, Jacob. This is what he's saying here, that this is a subset. There, it's the subset that has put their faith. That's what chapter 4 is telling us. What Romans 9 now tells us is it views it from another vantage point. It views it from the vantage point of election. And that, in light of this, I would paraphrase it that way, this way. For they are not all Israel, those chosen by God, who are physically descended from Israel. That is Jacob. So see, he's drawing a distinction here. Those who were chosen, Romans 4, those who would believe, okay, that those two groups constitute, that one group, the chosen, the believers, they constitute this subset within the physical descendants of Israel, okay? That is what he is now discussing, this believing, chosen remnant. Now, to demonstrate this reality, he's talking about Israel. He's talking about the descendants of Jacob at this point. To demonstrate this reality, he takes us back to God's dealings in previous generations. Okay, he doesn't go to specific statements regarding the Old Testament and how there was a selection or an election that's going on in with Israel when it gets to that level. But that was the established pattern prior to the patriarchs, the birth of the patriarchs, okay? I say the patriarchs, I'm referring to Jacob's children there, the 12 patriarchs. Any questions or thoughts there before we get into 7 through 9? Yes, Andrew.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yes. In order to participate in the promises, they had to believe. Yeah, they had to be true descendants of Abraham, and that included his faith in God. That's right. Anyone else? Okay. Verses 7 through 9. Who would like to read those for us? Dwinette. Okay. In verse 7, he uses the term children. And that is qualified. You know, it is later. When he first mentions, he just says children, which in this context is a little ambiguous. But he qualifies it a little later. What children is he referring to here? Children of whom? Of God. Okay, because he goes on in verse 8 and he refers to them as children of God. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God. Okay, so it says, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. He's talking about, spiritually speaking, being children of God here. Just because they are physical descendants of Abraham does not make them children of God, does not mean that they are in a relationship with him. Does not mean, you know, again, the status of sonship belongs to them, but they're not receiving of it. Okay. He's, again, making this distinction. There were those, the vast majority of Israel has not enjoyed the status of sonship. They are still in their unbelief, and, well, in this context, I want to use the language Paul's using. They have not been chosen, okay? They have not been chosen. Now, let me ask you this. How many children did Abraham have? At least two. Anybody know more? Grand total. Six, yeah. So total eight that are mentioned in Scripture. Okay. So Abraham had eight children. He had Ishmael, Isaac, and the six sons of Keturah. And so the citation comes here in Genesis 21:12. Through Isaac, your descendants or seed will be named. The context of that statement, he's struggling with this idea of sending Hagar and Ishmael away, okay? And in that context, that's where this quote comes, where God affirms that Isaac is the one through whom the Abrahamic promise would be transferred, given. Continue on, okay? God's choice was that the promise would be passed on to Isaac alone. So that leaves seven sons that would not participate in this. He is already at this early stage, the very beginning, he's being selective. It doesn't come down to whether or not they were physical descendants. That's part of it. But it's not just limited to physical descendancy. Okay? He selected one. God was discriminating. He chose one of Abraham's physical descendants through whom the promises would be passed. So the principle that he gleans here comes in verse 8. It is not the children of the flesh, that is the physical descendants, who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. That's the principle he sees playing out here. And of course, the application to Israel is that, well, if it's this way in the first generation, then every subsequent generation, God has been selective. Not every single physical descendant of Abraham has been a child of God. Okay? He did not elect every single physical descendant to receive this. The principle, again, is affirmed in that God's choice was in conjunction with a lesser promise. This is found in Genesis 18:10. Okay, in Genesis 18:10, this is before Isaac is born. He's kind of grappling. Ishmael is already on the scene. He's born, and he's grappling with this. God says, you know, he comes along and says, you're going to have a son a year from now. And, of course, Abraham's laughing about this because he's so old and Sarah is so old. And it says in Genesis 18:10, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. That son Isaac, was a child that was promised to them. And he was given to them quite supernaturally. I mean, there's still natural means involved, but given the deadness of their bodies, okay, there was certainly the work of God involved here. But the fact that it's in conjunction with this lesser promise to Paul, he's looking at this and saying, see, it is not just those who are physical descendants. Ishmael was a physical descendant, okay? But it's not just a physical descendant. No, there must be the child that is according to promise. Okay, that's the principle that's being laid down from the very beginning here, is that it is only the children of promise who are these true descendants that are the children of God, as he describes them in this passage. Any questions or thoughts there through verse 9? Yes, Anita. Yes. That's right. That's right. And, of course, he's talking about Israel here. That's referring to us as Gentiles. And even within Israel, there is this group that has come all along the way, been those of faith, and they have been children of God all along the way. Yep, that's right. Okay, well, verses 10 through 13, who would like to read those? Yes, Anita. And not only this, but there was Rebecca also, and she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. 13, yes. Okay, thank you. So he's gone from Israel back to Abraham, okay, the birth of Isaac, and now he's moving to the birth of Jacob. This time, God's choice was not revealed through a promise, but a prophecy. Okay, it wasn't revealed through a promise, but rather a prophecy. But again, in both instances, God's choice was manifested in these realities, okay? This is how God conveyed his choice of which child, which physical descendant, would be the recipient of the promises. Isaac's birth demonstrates that God's choice is in conjunction with a promise. Jacob's birth demonstrates that God's choice is unmerited. Okay, so the principle with regard to Isaac's birth is that this is according to promise. Okay, and the principle he gleans now with reference to Jacob's birth is that this choice is unmerited. Okay, the choice is according to promise and the choice is unmerited. Two different lessons from these individuals' lives. God's choice was made in this instance while all things were equal. Okay, all things were equal between these two individuals. When you look at the birth of Ishmael and Isaac, was everything equal? What were some differences? Okay, there's a difference in age, so birth order. Any other differences? Parents. Yes. You have Hagar's the mother of one, Sarah's the mother of another. Okay. And in the case when the promise came, okay, Ishmael had been alive for some time, okay? So Ishmael had, you know, in effect, Well, he'd done a little living and maybe, you know, had done a few things to perhaps merit this or not merit this, demerit this. In this case, however, all things are equal. We have the same mother, okay? And emphasis is placed here on that they're conceived by one man. So they both have the same mother and the same father. No parental status or merit to distinguish them here. You can't say, well, you know, that mother is what made all the difference here. It was Sarah. Sarah was just such a godly woman that, you know, that's why Isaac was chosen, not Ishmael. Hagar, she was a terrible mom. No, same mother, same father. And he says, not yet born. Okay, not yet born. There was no birth order to distinguish them either. Okay, no firstborn yet. No preference given for that kind of thing. And then finally, they had not done anything good or bad. There was no personal merit on their behalf or demerit on their behalf to help God discern or make this decision here. The timing, what Paul is pointing to here is that the timing of this prophecy, the timing of the announcement is significant here. God's choice, there was a message in this, God's choice, okay, wasn't because of these kinds of things. It wasn't because of what these individuals were or where they came from or anything of that nature. Again, all things being equal, how is he going to choose between Jacob and Esau if all things are equal? Well, what was the choice based upon? Since all things were equal. God's purpose. Yes. In other words, it did not center in the individuals. The basis of the choice was not in the individuals or the circumstances or anything tied to them personally, but rather resided within God. Okay. So God's choice rests solely upon his purposes. You could ask, why did God choose me? He didn't choose me for anything he saw in me or in you, nor did he choose someone, you know, or not choose someone else because of something he did or didn't see in them. That is not the basis of his choice. He makes these distinctions and he makes these selections based solely upon his purposes. Now, does this mean that his choice is arbitrary? What would it require for it to be an arbitrary choice? Okay. If he didn't have a reason, that would be arbitrary. What? Okay. Well, there was a choice. So, yeah, there was a choice. But what keeps that choice from being arbitrary? Okay. He does have a purpose. Yeah, there is a purpose here. There is a goal. It wasn't arbitrary. To say something that is arbitrary is baseless. You know, just eeny, meeny, miny, moe. It's just whoever my finger landed on, you know, when I'm playing the little game or whatever. No, he has a purpose. There is a design. There was an intent, but it wasn't based upon what he was seeing out here or what was, you know, residing in any of us. Be it our status or anything else that humanity might you know, be able to make these decisions on the basis of, right? Oh, well, he was born first, seniority rules, whatever. We tend to do these things, right? We have seniority. Oh, well, you know, seniority, that's the way we make decisions. Just, you know, have the one who's been here the longest do this. Or the one who, you know, okay, we're not going to go with seniority. That kind of backfires. We've all seen that at the workplace, right? So we just go with merit, ability. This person has the greatest ability. Let's promote him. That's the way that humanity thinks. But he's saying, no, that's not how God operates here. But again, he does have a purpose, so he's not arbitrary. Now, this certainly excludes works then. And this is kind of reinforcing what he said earlier as far as saying that this is by faith. Righteousness is by faith. So he's now dealing with this idea of election, God's choice. And he's saying that this is not based upon merits. The two were not born yet. Okay? So it doesn't, it excludes works. But what else does it exclude? If it doesn't include works, if it doesn't include merits of any kind, what does it also exclude? Because we're talking about children in the womb here, so you know they're not really doing anything, right, that can be noteworthy, okay, when this revelation is made here. What does this exclude in addition to works? Say again. Faith. Yes. Yes. Paul is not saying, okay, what he's saying, if that excludes anything or everything, then it shows that this choice that was made of people wasn't based upon their faith. The doctrine of election, again, we get to this reality of the Bible teaches that we must choose him, and that obviously happens in the present, and then it teaches that he chose us in eternity past, but what it doesn't do is say that one is the cause for the other. Okay, and that's what is absent from this as well, is that he's saying it was nothing within these individuals. Infants at this time, they couldn't do anything, which means they could not believe either. There was nothing that was within them that prompted this decision, this choice. Another thing that I would point out here is just as in the case of the birth of Isaac, okay, this is perhaps an even stronger example that physical descendants, physical descendancy, okay, does not equate being a child of God, okay? Because here we see that everything is equal. They shared the same parents, and still God was selective, okay? He was still selective even in that instance. Clearly, physical descendancy is not all that it takes to be a child of God. God is choosing, even when all things are the same, he's still discriminating in that context. Well, he says, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. That is, Jacob would be the heir of the promise. He ends up coming out second. Okay, Jacob, he's clinging to his brother's heel, Esau. When we interpret this, the older will serve the younger, it means that Jacob would be the prominent one. Jacob would be the firstborn. Jacob would be the one who inherited the Abrahamic covenant and would have God's favor bestowed upon him. He was chosen to be the favored one of the two and receive the Abrahamic promises. Now, as will be seen in verse 13, God's choice has a major impact on their posterity. There were diametrical impact upon the experiences of these two nations because of this promise. Now, what's important here is this is a text, this is a passage where some see what is called the why is it escaping me now? The corporate view of election. Okay, they would look at this and say, oh, well, the way God elects people is he elects people groups. Okay, he does not elect individuals, he elects people groups. Now, there's a major contradiction with that because he's already talking about the fact that this is a subset of Israel. So he's not referring in this, he's reinforcing the fact that he's in electing individuals within Israel. Okay, he's being discriminating within Israel. So that shoots down the idea of corporate election here. Indeed, this did have an impact on their posterity. And this factors into the objection that he addresses later because it seems like an injustice. You know, it's like you pick Jacob and not Esau, and Esau's, descendants, they go off the reservation or judged by God over here and have no future. Well, this all started back here with the choice of one of two people. How is this fair? And so the experiences that are delineated here, the older will serve the younger, that never carried out in their lifetime. So this is clearly referring to their posterity. Esau never served Jacob. They never had that kind of relationship. But their posterity did. The Edomites did serve Jacob. So clearly their posterity, this had ramifications, this choice, this individual choice on the part of God did have ramifications for their posterity. But the election he is speaking of here is clearly individual and not corporate. Well, both citations, again, speak of the impact of God's choice on these nations, their posterity. The older will serve the younger. That's a citation of Genesis 25, 23. And then he takes one from the very end of the book, the Old Testament, from the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 2. And there it reads, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay. Now, this is from the perspective, Malachi is written from the perspective of looking back and looking at the outcome for Esau and the outcome that Israel was experiencing at that time. Israel had been restored to the land. Israel was living in the land. Okay, they had experienced a measure of peace after coming back from the Babylonian captivity, and there was stability. But he's looking back and saying, okay, well, Jacob still has a future, as indicated by their present status and their present treatment by God. But Edom had nothing. Edom was still desolate, okay? This is Malachi. This is the whole context. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountain a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. What's Esau today? What's Edom today? You know, you've been there. Yeah, it's a tourist trap. Nobody lives there. Okay. I mean, the only reason anybody goes there is to go see the petroglyphs and everything that the Nabataean Arabs carved into the walls. That was a people group that even came in after Edom. All right. And so to this day, they're still desolate. Okay. Desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. So this decision that happens, thousands of years ago now, okay, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, this decision that was made, this choice of Jacob over Esau, had centuries impact that is still felt down to this day. The fact still being that just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham, just because you're a physical descendant of Isaac, does not mean that you are a child of God and that he has blessed you. Esau is a living testament to that reality. Now, I want to address this. Some have taken hatred in this context. Okay, they've taken hatred in an absolute sense. And they've kind of painted this picture of God that, well, God doesn't love everybody. Clearly, he hates people. Clearly, that's what it says. You take it literally, that's what it says he hates people. This doesn't take into account that literal interpretation does take into account figures of speech. And this would be a figure of speech that I would categorize as hyperbole, okay? Hyperbole, it's way overstating something to make a point, to contrast, okay? And if just so that you can see that this is what is taking place, the word that is translated hated in our present context is used back in Genesis with regard to Leah. So Jacob went to Rachel also, and indeed, he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban for another 7 years. Now the Lord saw that Leah was literally hated. And he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Well, clearly, when the word hated is used in this context, it is the idea of loved less. Okay. Why is the word hated used there? Well, it's a figure of speech. It's hyperbole. Jesus engaged in this same hyperbole, and we would never understand this in an absolute sense. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So cults use this to say, hey, look, you're supposed to hate your parents, and they cut people off and, you know, just say, hey, we're your family now, and you have nothing to do with your parents. Again, a distortion of what Jesus was saying there, and I think it's a distortion of what God was saying through Malachi to say that in an absolute sense. How do we know that God loves even the Edomites? That there is a love for the Edomites? Okay, yes. God so loved the world, and the world refers to what? Okay, could you say it louder? All of mankind, and specifically unregenerate mankind. I mean, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. That is referring to unregenerate humanity. We are not of the world. Okay? So that is referring to humanity in unbelief. You could talk about the simple fact that Christ died for sins, not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life. Okay, so God's love is there. It has been manifested for them. He did die for them. Okay, and what this is referring to is relative to one another and his treatment towards Jacob versus his treatment towards Esau. One looks like hatred and one looks like love. Okay, so it's relative to one another, not in an absolute sense. That paints a picture of God that is frankly inconsistent with the whole of Scripture. Okay. Any questions or thoughts before we kind of get into our application here tonight? All right. So we've talked about this, you know, from the life of Abraham and from the life of Isaac. And it's interesting when we get into the doctrine of election and we think about God's choice. And, you know, it's interesting to read about what others at that time thought, because Paul is saying, hey, this is God's choice. Those who are children of God, it was God's choice. Okay? Now, when we look back in Genesis and we think specifically of Ishmael, it says, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come forth from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Why did Abraham ask on behalf of Ishmael? What prompted that in this context? That's why I put so much of it up there, so you get this answer. Love? Okay. Why is he laughing? Okay, there's some disbelief going on here. I mean, there's some level of disbelief. He's just like, he's grappling with this, and it's comical to him. And he's just blurting out, oh, that Ishmael, let it be this guy. Now, why would he say, okay, rather than a child that God has promised through Sarah, he's going with the child he already has with Hagar. The issue's faith. You can see one, you can't see the other. Right? You can see one, it's kind of a bird in the hand. Right? He's already sees this child, and it just makes sense to him. Well, you know, he's a physical descendant. Just give it to him. Choose him. And of course, God's not going to do that. And as we think about this, you know, here he is basing his choice. This is Abraham, by the way. Abraham's choice is Ishmael because he can see him. Doesn't take any faith on this one. You know, you think about the people in our lives and, you know, we tend to think, focus on the people that we know and we want them to be saved, right? But, you know, that's not really our choice. And there's the people that we focus on and we think about. Maybe the one God will save will not be the one that you fixed your eye upon. That's not the one he's chosen. Okay, we don't know these things, but it needs to be going through our mind that ultimately it is his decision and we need to be humble when perhaps prayers go unanswered and things of that sort. Perhaps it's someone that you have yet to know, or perhaps someone that you haven't even thought about before. Pass by them every day, and yet that's the one that God has decided to choose. I just think about this. I think this is in keeping with, you think about somebody who's married, they have a tendency to zero in on their spouse, would they not? And yet Paul says, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" It's not your call. Just like it wasn't Abraham's call. It's just not. There's no two ways about it. You don't get to make these decisions. That's God's call. And of course, just a word of warning here. That's why Paul's words in 7:39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Only in the Lord. Right? Only in the Lord. So, again, you might fix your hopes on somebody. Do a little evangelistic dating or whatever. But if God hasn't chosen them, guess what? They're not going to be saved. And so that's something you need to nail down before you tie the knot there. Another thing that I think of too, and this I like this story. I think there's loads of lessons in the life of Isaac and Esau and just that whole family dynamic that goes on there. You know, when we look at the instance of Isaac, the message there is about merit. Right? Man tends to choose based upon merit, but that's not how God's choice is. Well, here's the situation. It says, the Lord said to her, this is the prophecy, two nations are in your womb and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now, the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Isn't that kind of interesting? What did we just read about in Malachi? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What do we see here? Kind of the opposite for Isaac, isn't it? Right? He's got it mixed up. Now, he knew the prophecy, right? So what are we to make of this? We're kind of kicking at God's choice, aren't we? We're not liking God's choice. We prefer Esau. Now, what's so interesting as time goes on here is that we often think about Jacob as the great deceiver, right? Jacob is the one that gets the bad rap because he tried to deceive his dad, or he did succeed in deceiving his father, and of course, with the help of Rebekah, his mother. And we just sit there, that scoundrel. But what was Isaac trying to do on that occasion? That's Jacob. What was Isaac trying to do? He was going to try and switch it up. He was saying, no, I don't want to be Jacob. I want to be Esau. In fact, you know, you go get me that game that I love so much, and you come back and I'll bless you. Okay? And of course, Rebekah knew what was going on and went to head this off because she loved Jacob more. I'm not saying that she was properly motivated either. But the fact of the matter is that you have parents here who, especially Isaac, I think of. Here he is. He's kind of fighting against God's choice. It's not settling well with him. If Isaac had it to do, it would have been, I wish God would have chosen my other child, right? And we don't get to choose these kinds of things. We don't get to supersede God in this matter and give the promise to the child that God hasn't chosen. Again, you know, you think about families like this. You might be partial to somebody in your family. You might be partial to a certain child, and that, of course, is a spirit of partiality. But ultimately, just because you're partial to somebody doesn't mean that God is, right? He doesn't think as we do. He doesn't base upon the criteria that we do. We find something that we like about them, and we would really like God to have chosen them. But it's not our choice. His choice is based upon his purposes, not yours. Okay? Not yours. This is what John says. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You know, to put this in our Genesis context, nor the will of a parent, but of God. You know, at the end of the day, it's God's choice. He's the one who's sovereign in this matter. And we'll talk about that sovereignty more as we get into our verses to come here in chapter 9. It's going to become kind of heady stuff again. I apologize. But, you know, at the end of the day, we cannot undo God's choice. His choice is what stands. Any questions or thoughts tonight? Yes. That is a logical leap that I am not willing to make. There's nothing in Scripture that explicitly states that. And well, do I agree that God, if he wanted to, could have created a world and a humanity that's how it operated? Absolutely. He could have. I'm just saying he didn't. And when we believe, I think it is our faith, not his. I don't think he's believing, you know, through us, you know. But at the same time, I will discuss this more. Trust me. Next time is when we're going to get into this stuff. And I think there is a way of understanding that yes, God is sovereign, and he has predetermined everything. It's going to end up just exactly as it was in his mind before it ever started. But at the same time, that sovereignty, that predetermination was not done in such a way that violated, you know, human choice, human freedom, to where, you know, we get into ideas that he makes us believe in him or he makes us love him. You know, it's not he doesn't cause us to believe. Yeah, I definitely wouldn't subscribe to that. Seems logical, I know, but it's not one that I wouldn't say that it's explicitly taught in Scripture, that one is the cause for the other. Anyone else? As soon as that happens, I mean, as soon as you say that one is the cause of the other, well, then, you know, either we're robots, okay, or God's out of control, you know. As soon as somebody makes that decision, that really decides which way they go on the spectrum of Calvinism and Arminianism. It really does. If you think that God's choice is the cause for ours, you're going to be a hyper-Calvinist. If you think that our choice of him was the cause for his choice of us, well, then you're going to be a hyper-Arminian. I think logically that's where the dividing point goes. Yeah. Okay. Anyone else? All right. Well, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests then.